I want to do a two-part series on John 15. John 15. We studied this passage here in Grace Life probably some 10 years ago, and I was looking at it this week and thought it would be nice to return to this for a closer look. And so I want to do it. I couldn't really work it out in one message. I want to look at the first 8 verses of John 15 and actually take 2 times to do it. I would say 2 weeks, but it's like this week and then week after next we'll come back. So hold what we talk about this morning in your mind for at least 2 weeks, if you will. I know that's hard for many of us. It's hard enough for me to remember by this afternoon what I did this morning. So I'm at that stage. My grandmother eventually got to where she couldn't remember what she had for breakfast, but she remembered the names of everybody in her kindergarten class. And I don't know why our memories work that way, but that's where I'm at. But you can get the tape if you can't hold on to this for 2 weeks. John 15. This is that familiar passage where the Lord compares himself to a vine and the disciples as branches. And this is a hard passage for many people because it talks about being cut off from the vine and thrown into the fire. And Arminians like to point to this passage to teach that Christians can lose their salvation. The argument is if you're in the vine and then you're cut off and thrown into the fire, that's a perfect description of someone who lost his salvation. And then there's another way to look at this, another wrong way, I think, to look at it, that's held by many modern antinomians who will go to this same passage to argue that people can be genuine Christians and attached to the true vine and still utterly fruitless. And so their argument would be you can be a Christian and bear no fruit whatsoever, no spiritual fruit whatsoever. Now, of course, I think both of those views are dead wrong. And I want to look at the passage in its context this morning and week after next. And let's talk about exactly what does it teach and how do we understand this admittedly difficult passage. But I want to start by showing you a couple of significant verses in the Old Testament. So if you have already turned to John 15, just stick a bookmark in it and follow along with me as we look at how the Old Testament used the symbolism of the vine. Jesus didn't just pull this example or this imagery out of nowhere. This is Old Testament, familiar Old Testament imagery. And the symbolism of the vine would have been familiar biblical imagery to the disciples because the Old Testament repeatedly compared the nation of Israel to a vine. So first of all, turn to Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah 2. Here, God was rebuking the Israelites for their apostasy. And in Jeremiah 2:21, he says, "Yet I had planted thee a noble vine, holy, a right seed. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me?" Actually, I didn't need to have you turn there because we're not going to look at it any more than just reading it. Let me read some verses to you because I hear you still turning pages and I don't want to confuse you. But listen to Hosea chapter 10, verse 1. "Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he hath increased the altars. According to the goodness of his land, they have made goodly images." It's talking about false religion, saying that's the fruit Israel was producing. Notice, these are all cross-references. They all portray Israel as a vine gone bad. And that Hosea verse is saying that the fruit Israel bore was the fruit of idolatry. In other words, Israel was like a wild vine whose grapes were bitter and not even edible. From the beginning of Israel's history to the end of the Old Testament, this imagery of Israel as the Lord's vine is seen. In Exodus 15, for example, you find the Song of Moses, where Moses sang praises to God after the Israelites were brought through the Red Sea. And in Exodus 15:17, Moses says this, "Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established." Now, to speak of planting something like that on a mountainside naturally evoked the image of a vine. In fact, if you visit any country in the Mediterranean region today, you will see mountains that have been terraced so that grapevines could be planted on them. So Moses says God is going to plant Israel like that, like a vine on the mountain of his inheritance. Psalm 80 picks up on the same thought and condemns the Israelites for their apostasy. Now, I want you to look at this. So turn to Psalm 80. And I'll read this text starting in verse 8, Psalm 80. This is kind of long, so I want you to follow along with me. Psalm 80, starting in verse 8. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparedst room before it, and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like goodly cedars. In other words, huge branches on this vine. She sent out her boughs unto the sea, and her branches unto the river. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her? The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts, look down from heaven, and behold, and visit this vine, and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch with that which thou madest strong for thyself. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. Now notice verse 15. This is a prayer that the Lord will regard the vineyard he planted and bless it. By the way, this is actually portrayed as a single vine that literally covers the territory of Israel from the sea to the mountains everywhere. Its shadow is cast. So it's a single vine, but this becomes a massive vineyard that the Lord has planted. And verse 15 is a prayer that the Lord will regard it and bless it, especially, notice the language, the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. I'm reading from the King James Version, but some modern translations say it this way. Bless the son whom thou hast strengthened for thyself. And the Hebrew can be rendered actually either way. But if you compare that with verse 17, the meaning becomes clear. In all versions, verse 17 says, let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man, whom thou madest strong for thyself. So this is clearly a messianic prophecy. And by the way, this text was recognized as a messianic prophecy in the ancient Jewish Targums. The Targums were Aramaic translations of the Old Testament with running commentary notes, sort of like study Bibles for first century Judaism. And whoever wrote the commentary in the Targums recognized that Psalm 80 was saying this. Although Israel had failed as the Lord's vine, the Lord had another vine, the true vine, which he would raise up for himself. And that's all bound up in the messianic promise. Now, look at Isaiah 5. I'll give you a chance to turn there. We're breezing through these passages. I mainly want you to see how frequently, two things. How frequently, number one, the Old Testament refers to Israel as a vine. And number two, how often this imagery reflects the idea of a vine gone bad. A good vine gone wild. No longer any good. Isaiah 5, starting at verse 1. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. Which, by the way, the idea there is grapes that aren't any good for eating. They're sour, or they're no good. Verse 3, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down, and I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. And the men of Judah, his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry. And so you see again and again in the Old Testament this same theme. We encounter this imagery of Israel as the Lord's vine, and Israel is repeatedly pictured as a vine gone bad, whose grapes were sour, whose fruit was useless. Now, with that in mind, as the Old Testament background, turn back to John 15. And remember, all of those images were clear in the mind of any Hebrew. That was a running theme through the Old Testament, as we've just seen. Now, with that in mind, consider Jesus' words through the perspective of 11 Jewish disciples when he says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman or the vine dresser." That was a clear reference to all those familiar Old Testament passages, and especially Psalm 80, verses 15 through 17, with its profound messianic significance. Jesus was claiming to be the fulfillment of Psalm 80. And these words, "I am the true vine," are the culminating statement in a long string of well-known expressions recorded in the Gospels only by John. They're sometimes called the I Ams of Christ, because they all contain the expression, "I am," which is also, you know, the covenant name of God from the Old Testament. I am. See Exodus 3, verse 14, for the record of how God revealed that name to Moses out of the burning bush. I am. And Jesus took that name for himself in a stunning statement, which he made in front of a group of hostile Pharisees in John 8, verse 58, where he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." That, by the way, was one of his clearest declarations of his own deity, and they understood that. In John 8, 24, he told them, "If you believe not that I am, you shall die in your sins." Now, the Gospel of John also includes a series of seven statements based on this expression, "I am." And you are familiar with all seven of these verses. John 6, 35, "I am the bread of life." John 8, verse 12, and John 9, verse 5, both say, "I am the light of the world." John 10, verse 7, "I am the door of the sheep." John 10, verse 11, "I am the good shepherd." "I am the resurrection and the life," John 11, 25. "I am the way and the truth and the life," John 14, 6. And the final "I am" statement that is recorded by John is this one in John 15. And bear in mind the context of this chronologically. This took place on the final night before the crucifixion. This was at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. He was alone with his disciples in the upper room. By the time we get to John 15, Jesus had already dismissed Judas, knowing that Judas would sell him to the priests for 30 pieces of silver that very night. And shortly before this, Jesus had broken the bread and passed the cup and instituted the ordinance we're going to observe this morning in the main service, the Lord's Supper. And with the wine cup still on the table, Jesus gave them this analogy, and it's really an allegory, an extended metaphor, comparing himself to a vine and the disciples to branches. And I'll read the first eight verses of this chapter, which are what we want to look at closely. John 15, starting at verse 1, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman," or the vine dresser. "Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, He is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you may bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. Now, as I said, this is an allegory, or perhaps we could look at it as an extended metaphor. It is not a parable. People sometimes refer to this as the parable of the vine and the branches, but it's not a parable. What's the difference? Well, a parable is a story that contains a series of moral lessons, or maybe a single moral. The interpretation of a parable has to be supplied separately. For example, remember the sower and the seed in Matthew 13? That was just a story about a man who sowed seeds. And later, Jesus privately explained to the disciples that the seed was the word of God, and the soils represented different kinds of hearers. And in that case, the interpretation or the symbolism stands so much apart from the story that the story makes perfect sense by itself. But the real meaning is contained in the imagery, the analogy. A metaphor doesn't need that kind of explanation. It contains its own interpretation. Jesus here expressly says that he is the vine, and the Father is the vine dresser. And so the interpretation is actually built into the metaphor. It's a little easier for that reason. And in fact, for that reason, parables, Jesus used parables intentionally to obscure the truth from unbelievers. He often spoke in parables when he taught the multitudes. But here, in the privacy of the upper room, with only the 11 faithful disciples present, there was no need for him to use parables. And so it's not quite proper to think of this as a parable. This is not an attempt to obscure the truth from unbelievers. This is a simple object lesson for the disciples. And it's designed to illustrate and to clarify the truth about their union with Christ. Now, you've heard me say before that union with Christ is really the heart of the whole idea of soteriology. This is how we're saved. It's not by doing things to earn God's favor or whatever, but it's because we are united with Christ spiritually in such a way that because God accepts Christ, he accepts us in Christ. And so we are saved not because of any good thing in ourselves, but because of the goodness of Christ, because his righteousness is imputed to us. His goodness and his righteousness cover us like a perfect garment, that when God sees us, he sees us as in Christ, and for Christ's sake, he accepts us. That's the whole point of salvation. And this metaphor sort of incorporates that idea of union with Christ by comparing him to the vine and us to branches. This is one of the most important messianic claims Jesus made, by the way. When he said, "I am the true vine," he was declaring that he was the fulfillment of all those Old Testament prophecies that we've already looked at. And several more, by the way, that we didn't actually even mention. If you took a concordance and did a search in the Old Testament for the idea of a vine or a vineyard, you'd find it just permeates the Old Testament text. And by the way, themes like that, that run through the various books of Scripture, one of the proofs to me that Scripture is of divine origin and not human origin, because men didn't get together and conspire to work all this common imagery in all those various books. God did that. And here you see in the words of Christ the proof of that. He brings it all together and explains the meaning. Now, let me say, having said that up front, I want to acknowledge also that this passage is notoriously difficult to interpret. And lots of modern interpreters, I think, get it wrong. I already referred to the difficulty. Verse 2 speaks of branches that don't bear fruit and that they're purged or cut off from the vine. And verse 6 even says some branches are cast forth and withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. There's a clear image of judgment there. So the question that comes up, we look at this symbolism and have to ask, does that mean that Christians can lose their salvation and be cut off from Christ and ultimately suffer in hell? And I have to say, of course, that is not what this passage is teaching. And we know that from many other scriptures that teach Christians cannot lose their salvation. And I'll also show you why from this context I don't believe that's what this passage is teaching. But it is one of the common misinterpretations you will often hear about this passage. People will point to this and say, you know, here's proof, here's classic imagery that shows people in Christ cut off and sent to hell, judged with fire. But I think that's a wrong interpretation. Here's the other wrong interpretation I referred to earlier. Some people believe that the fruitless branches are actually a class of Christians who live such utterly carnal lives that they are indistinguishable from non-Christians. They produce none of the fruit of the Spirit. They produce no spiritual fruit of any kind, and therefore they are ultimately severely disciplined by God. And most who take this view would say that the fire here is just symbolic of divine chastening and not eternal destruction. People who take that view would not usually teach that Christians can lose their salvation. And in fact, the error of this interpretation lies in the other extreme. It goes hand in hand with a view that suggests Christians can do any ungodly thing they feel like doing, and they never need to trouble themselves with self-examination or worry or concern about whether they're really saved. They would just say that people like that are just carnal Christians. Now again, that is not what this passage is intended to convey, and I'll prove that to you. There's not one ounce of reassurance in this passage for people who live fruitless lives. The metaphor does picture them as cut off from Christ, despised and destroyed by the vine dresser. So whatever those fruitless branches picture, they do not picture people who are genuine Christians and yet remain fruitless anyway. And by the way, here's a clue. Whenever you encounter a passage like this that is difficult to interpret, the very first thing to do is look at the immediate context. And as is often true, the correct interpretation of this difficult passage is made clear by its context. Remember, the place was the upper room. The occasion was the night of Jesus' betrayal. The time was just after supper and just after the departure of Judas. Immediately after Judas leaves the room. Here are the players in the drama that night. There was Jesus, of course, and his father, to whom he repeatedly referred. Jesus would later close this long discourse with a prayer to his father, John 17, the great high priestly prayer of Christ. And so although the father is not physically present in the room, of course, or at least not visibly present, he's a major character in the events that were taking place there. And then there's Judas, whom Jesus had warned and even shown great favor to by giving him the morsel with the dip. You remember, and Judas, whose very heart, Scripture says, was possessed by Satan, went off then to betray Christ. And then there were the 11 other disciples whom Jesus spent the evening trying to comfort and encourage and give a last word of instruction to. And so this is our cast of characters: Jesus, the Father, Judas, and the disciples. And all four are mentioned explicitly in the first two verses of chapter 13 as we start this whole upper room discourse. Now, think about what was at the forefront of Jesus' mind that night. The sorrow of what was about to happen was weighing heavily on his heart. Remember that in Matthew 26:39, later that same night, he said that his heart was sorrowful even unto death, meaning that the weight and the stress of the sorrow he sensed was practically about to kill him. And I don't think he was using an extreme exaggeration there. And yet, he was thinking about others. He was trying to comfort and instruct the 11, because he knew he was about to leave them, and they were uncertain and uneasy, and they needed the encouragement. And so he was thinking about them, and they weighed heavily on his mind. He was troubled by the knowledge that Judas, a man who had shared 3 years of ministry in the inner circle of the disciples, the 12, who was trusted completely by the other 11, And yet Judas was about to betray him. He knew that. He had warned Judas. He expressed sadness over what Judas was determined to do. He begged Judas not to do it. He even showed Judas special favor by handing him the morsel, treating him as one would treat the guest of honor. And so Judas was weighing heavily on his mind. But most of all, Jesus was thinking of his Father. We know this because as soon as he finished this discourse, he spent the remainder of the evening in prayer, pouring out his heart to the Father. He prayed the long prayer of John 17 on his way to Gethsemane, and in Gethsemane, then he poured out his soul so earnestly that the sheer agony of that prayer caused him to sweat blood. And so that's what was on Jesus' mind that night. It comes as no surprise that Judas and the disciples and the Father and Jesus himself are all represented symbolically in the vine and branches metaphor. Christ is the true vine. The Father is the vine dresser. The disciples are the branches that bear fruit, and Judas is represented by the barren branches, fit only for destruction. Actually, if you read the account Jesus himself gives, he explains the symbolism that way. And the only thing he doesn't mention specifically is Judas, but it's clear from the context that Judas is a classic example of one of those fruitless vines. And so let's look at each one by one. And what I intend to do is look at the first two in this hour and two more next time. So you're going to have to put your mind on hold for 2 weeks, or at least that's not the right way to say it either. Hold this in your mind for 2 weeks. And we'll put the message on hold for 2 weeks, and then we'll finish it after we get halfway through. So, 2 points today. Number one, the true vine. Now, I already mentioned that the metaphor of a vine and its branches and the fruit and the grapes and all of that was familiar Old Testament symbolism for the nation of Israel. And so when Jesus turns the symbolism around and announces that he is the true vine, this is quite a remarkable claim. What this means, first of all, is that Israel was only a type, a symbol. Now, I'm sure you understand, most of you, the concept of a biblical type. A type, that's the technical name for a symbol whose meaning is only clear in the fulfillment. Many aspects of Christ and his ministry were revealed in the Old Testament only through types and shadows, foreshadowings. For example, we learn in John 3 that the brazen serpent, the bronze serpent on a pole that Moses made to be lifted up, actually symbolized Christ, lifted up on a cross. That was a type. It was a picture of Christ that foreshadowed what he would do. And the Old Testament sacrifices were also types. They were not efficacious for the forgiveness of sins. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins. We talked about this, I think, just 2 weeks ago. Those were pictures. They were vivid, symbolic pictures. And in the case of the blood sacrifices, bloody pictures that foreshadowed Christ in his atoning work, pouring out his blood for the sins of the world. He was the true lamb, slain to atone for sins once and for all. And here we discover that Israel, the failed vine, was actually only a type that foreshadowed the true vine, who is Christ. Just as he was the true Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world, he was the true vine that fulfilled the symbolism of the Old Testament imagery. Now look at this expression, the true vine. And I want to show you some similar expressions in the New Testament. In the Gospel of John, for example, Christ is compared to the created light of Genesis 1:3. And according to John 1:9, he was the true light, which lights every man who comes into the world. You see the contrast there between created light, which it looks real enough to us, right? But it's not the real light. The true light, the source of all light, is Christ, John 1:9. And in John 6, Christ reminds the multitudes about the manna that fell from heaven, that sort of fascinating food that fell daily from heaven when the Israelites were in the wilderness. But he says in John 6:32 that he is the true bread from heaven. In other words, that was a picture also that he is the fulfillment of. He's what that symbolized, the true bread from heaven. In Hebrews 8, the writer of Hebrews is speaking of the earthly tabernacle, and he says in Hebrews 8, verses 1 and 2, that Christ is the true high priest and the true tabernacle. And again, Scripture points to some great earthly reality, usually some great Old Testament spiritual reality, but sometimes even natural realities like the light of the sun, the manna from heaven, the earthly priesthood, the earthly tabernacle. And it says those things only symbolize a greater reality that is found in Christ. He's the true light. He is the true heavenly manna. He is the true priest ministering in the true temple. The point is that eternal heavenly realities are always greater than earthly created ones. Those things on earth only point to something greater in heaven, and interestingly enough, they all point to the same thing. They point to Christ. And so this expression, I am the true vine, is rich with meaning. Like all the I am statements of Christ, this is a claim of deity. It underscores Jesus' eternality. He's the true vine because he's not only God, he's eternal and all of that. It stresses his absolute perfection in every sense. It's the kind of statement only God incarnate could make without committing an act of utter blasphemy. I am the true vine. Jesus alone could say that. G. Campbell Morgan wrote this. He said he stood there amid all the ruins of the vine so far as the nation was concerned. And having excommunicated Israel from the position of responsibility and privilege which it had held, he said, in effect, God has not failed if the nation failed. The purposes of God are not abandoned. He who created the vine to bring forth fruit for the world is not defeated. I am the vine, the true one. Now think for a moment about the imagery. Jesus compares himself to a vine. This would have been very familiar to the disciples because vineyards and grapes are everywhere in Israel, even to this day. And if you've ever seen a mature vine close up, you have an idea of the picture Jesus was painting for them. The stock of a grapevine is strong and woody. It's like a tree trunk. The main branches on a vine are connected to it in such a way that you could not break them off without damaging the vine itself. They are in perfect union. And at the point where the branches join to the vine, it becomes impossible to distinguish one from the other. A properly pruned vine will have numerous strong central branches that can be trained to grow sideways and up so that the vine actually, especially this was true in ancient Israel, they would train their vines to look like a big giant candelabra. Or the branches can be made to follow a trellis, or whatever the vine dresser decides. But the branches draw their sustenance completely from the central vine. You pick any branch on the vine and you can trace it back to the original stock. They don't, like some plants do, put out their own roots and start afresh. They just don't do that. The branches depend completely on the main stem for their life support. And from the vine, they draw strength and nourishment and vitality. And because they are offshoots of the vine, they bear its likeness. Its life flows through them. They reflect the strength and the essential nature of the central vine. You sever the vine, you destroy all the branches. They're not capable of fruit bearing or life apart from the vine itself. Their very life depends on their abiding in the vine. Now, we're going to look more in depth at the branches next time, but for now, the thing I want you to focus on is how they are connected to the vine and the character of the vine itself as the life giver, the sustainer, the central source of both life and fruit and character. That's the vine. That's what Jesus meant when he said, I am the true vine. Now let's notice the vine dresser. Number two, in verse 1, Jesus said, "My Father is the husbandman." And the word husbandman was a King James word for a person who tended vineyards. And if you're using a modern translation, it probably has the word vine dresser or gardener or something like that. Actually, the Greek word is Georgos. And if your name is George, we have a couple of Georges in here. It's derived from this word, actually. Here's an interesting fact. This word appears only in one other context in all the Gospels, and that is in the parable of the vineyard. The parable of the vineyard, found in all three of the synoptic Gospels, but not in the Gospel of John. You'll find it in Matthew 21, verses 33 through 41. You'll find it in Mark 12, verses 1 through 9. And you'll find the same parable in Luke 20, verses 9 through 16. And that parable draws on the familiar Old Testament imagery of Israel as the vine. So, again, we see how common this imagery was. I want to look at this parable briefly. So turn over to Luke's account, Luke 20. And we'll just have a quick look at this parable because I think it's an important parallel to what Jesus is saying here. Luke 20, starting in verse 9. Luke 20, verse 9. I'll give you a chance to turn there as long as I hear pages rustling. Luke 20, verse 9. "And then he began to speak to the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard and led it forth to husbandmen and went into a far country for a long time. And at the season, he sent a servant to the husbandmen that they should give him the fruit of the vineyard. But the husbandmen beat him and sent him away empty. And again, he sent another servant and they beat him also. And they entreated him shamefully and they sent him away empty. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, 'What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be that they will reverence him when they see him. But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." And so they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. And then Jesus poses this moral dilemma. What then shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? And the answer is obvious. He'll come to them and destroy these husbandmen and shall give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, Jesus' audience, they said, "God forbid." Now, notice the context here. Jesus' authority was being challenged by the highest rulers in the land. Israel's highest ruling body questioning the authority of God's Son, their Messiah. Verse 1 calls them the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. These were the highest civil and religious authorities in Jerusalem. And Jesus countered with this parable, which they knew very well, referred to Israel. The servants who were beaten and humiliated and even killed represented the various prophets who had been already rejected by Israel. The vine dresser's son, of course, represents Jesus Christ, who was rejected and crucified. But notice, when Jesus tells this parable, the reaction of these scribes and Pharisees, when he announces the judgment of God against these evil husbandmen, when they heard it, they said, "God forbid." So they knew very well what the imagery represented. They understood completely that Jesus was prophesying the doom of the nation. And just to make it completely clear, he continues with these words, verse 17, "And he beheld them and said, 'What is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Whoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder.'" Now, here's an interesting thing. The telling of that parable came actually at one of the most dramatic points in that final week of Jesus' earthly ministry. He was in Jerusalem. He was on the Temple Mount with crowds of curious people watching their leaders challenge his authority. And he gives them this parable. And he talks about a stone, which is actually quoting an Old Testament prophecy, the stone which the builders rejected becomes the cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone, in other words, it's a stumbling block, Whoever falls over it, trips over it, will be bruised, broken. But if it falls on you, it'll grind you to powder. That's an image of judgment. And he is warning them that they are in danger of judgment. And in fact, almost immediately after this, Jesus pronounces a series of seven woes against the scribes and Pharisees. You can read them in the first 36 verses of Matthew 23. And he just again and again pronounces woe on them, judgment. And then he said this, Matthew 23, verses 37 through 39. You don't need to turn there because this is a familiar passage to you, but I just want you to get the context. It was in that context, after this parable of the vineyard, that he tells these men this, Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how oft would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, blessed is he who cometh in the name of the Lord. And with that, he pronounced judgment on the entire nation. And in fact, immediately after speaking those words of condemnation, Jesus prophesied the destruction of the temple and the city of Jerusalem. When he says, your house is left to you desolate, he's referring to the temple there, which was referred to as the house of God. But Jesus, by calling it your house, signifies that God has left it, written Ichabod, the glory has departed above the entrance, and he's about to judge it. And that's exactly what happened in history. It was left utterly desolate, and both the city and the temple were destroyed, and the temple has never been rebuilt. And so that parable of the vineyard and the wicked husbandman was permanently etched on the disciples' minds. This had happened earlier in the week. It came at the final turning point of Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem. That was his final pronouncement of judgment against the scribes and Pharisees, the thing that sealed their doom and in their minds sealed his doom. Finally made them just absolutely determined to put him on a cross, no matter what that meant. And to the disciples, this whole thing about the vine and the vineyard must have seemed like a harbinger of disaster and misery. All Jesus had talked about all week was that, the glory departing and the Lord basically overthrowing his own vineyard. But here in John 15, just a day or two later, as Jesus is ministering to them on their last night together, he takes that same imagery of the vine and he's using it to comfort them. He assures them that he is the true vine. His father's the master vine dresser. He was a loving vine dresser who cared for the vine and the branches as well. And even his pruning work, though it might sound and seem painful, his pruning work is a labor of love intended only to increase the fruitfulness of the vine. Now, in the real world of vineyards and grapes, the vine dresser's task is highly specialized. A typical vine dresser in Israel served several years in apprenticeship just to learn how to care for the vines. Pruning was not something that could be done without great care and skill, because improper pruning could hurt the vine and diminish its fruitfulness. You do it right, it increases the fruit. You do it wrong, it could damage the vine and you don't get as much fruit. And in pruning a vine, the vine dresser did two things. He would, number one, cut off the barren limbs, just any limbs that weren't going to bear fruit, and he knew, he could tell, he would cut them off because they sap the life. They take energy from the fruit-bearing vines. So he did that. And then he also pruned little shoots from the fruit-bearing vines themselves. Those branches would have little offshoots on them, and he would take those off because they also cut down on the amount of fruit that would be produced. This was to make sure that the vine, all this pruning process, was to make sure that the vine would produce more fruit, because if you don't prune it, it's just a whole lot of leafy growth and less fruit. Verse 2 describes both chores. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, he cuts it off. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes it, meaning he cuts the little offshoots off of it, that it may bear more fruit. Now we're going to see when we finish this up 2 weeks from now, that the barren branches tend to grow rapidly and new ones sprout quickly. And so this is a constant process, the pruning process. The vine and the branches have to be constantly pruned and carefully taken care of. And here's the point. The vine and the branches are a labor of love for the husbandman. There's a tremendous amount of assurance in this passage of Scripture. Now, I can already hear what some of you are thinking, but this is not very reassuring to me. What are these branches that are cut off and cast into the fire? Does this passage mean that I can lose my salvation? And you'll have to wait till 2 weeks from now to get my full answer to that. But for just now, concentrate on the vine dresser. There's a double contrast here between the wild vine and the true vine. And between the true vine dresser and those rogue vine dressers, the evil husbandman in the parable that we looked at in Luke 20. The true vine dresser lovingly and carefully tends the vine because he's not doing it as a hireling like the wicked vine dressers in that parable. But he does it out of sheer love. And this pictures the infinite love of the Father and Son. He loves the vine because in real life, this is the Father and the vine is his Son. So he does this labor out of sheer love. And all the branches are also objects of his love, primarily because of their union with the vine. Now, what does this all mean for us? Simply this. This passage is meant to convey a rich assurance and an unassailable confidence. Jesus is telling the disciples this because his goal here is to encourage them. They are true branches. They are the objects of the Father's tender care. And so are we who are true disciples. He looks over us to ensure that we will be fruitful. And he cares for us in a way that's designed to bring about maximum fruit. Sometimes the process may be painful. It involves cutting. So often it is painful. But ultimately it works for our good. It's actually the same lesson as Hebrews 12, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And so it helps to know that even the painful experiences of life represent the loving care of a kind father and the pruning work of an attentive vine dresser who works all things together for our good. All the tender care and supervision with which the Father tends the vine is first and foremost an expression of his love for his Son. But it extends to us. He loves us for Christ's sake. He prunes us for Christ's sake. And he bestows on us a loving care that reflects his eternal love for his own Son. And that's the amazing thing about this. Really, that the love and care and concern and attention that the Father bestows on us, and we need to bear this in mind, he does it for the sake of his Son. That's really the heart of the gospel, as I said. It's all about our union with Christ and the benefits of that. And you know what? That is the primary lesson of the Christian life. It's only because we are united with Christ that we benefit so much from God's mercy and grace and love. It's not because of anything inherent in us. It's not because God finds us so lovable and so wonderful. We're not. But because we're united with Christ, we are. In Him, we are. That's the lesson of the vine and the vine dresser. Next time we'll look at the two kinds of branches. And you will be encouraged, I think, if you are truly in Christ and united with Him by faith, you'll be encouraged to discover that the symbolism here is designed to assure you that you are secure in Him. It's a guarantee that you will bear fruit. And as you can see from what we've covered already, the Heavenly Father, the true vine dresser, personally is the one who oversees our spiritual care, and He will make sure that we are both secure and fruitful. Let's pray. Lord, what an encouragement this symbolism is. Help us to abide in Christ. Help us to trust in that all the time as the one hope of our salvation. Lord, may we abide in Him and be fruitful. May we not resent the pruning knife, but may we bear abundant fruit because of it, for Christ's sake, in whose name we pray. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from our pastor. We have a variety of sermon resources to help you grow in the knowledge of God's Word. If you would like to enroll in our sermon library or simply learn more about Grace Life, visit us online at www.swordandtrowel.org. That's www.swordandtrowel.org. Again, the web address is www.swordandtrowel.org.